last week we finished up with verse 11. And before we jump into verses 12 through 24, which is the next section, and Paul is going to be talking to the Corinthian church about a very important issue. As he had left, Paul was planning on doing two trips to Corinth. At first, he was going to do one. And then he decided, you know, instead of hitting Corinth on the way back from my trip, I'm going to go there once on the way in and once on the way out. And God changed his plans along the way, and he wasn't able to make that second trip when he wanted to. And so there was this group of people in the church in Corinth who had started saying, look at Paul, he keeps saying he's coming, but he's not coming. That guy's a flake. You can't trust anything that he's saying. And so this problem began to create division, and that's what the enemy does, by the way. The enemy loves to create confusion about the people before he starts attacking doctrine and things of this nature. And so these evil men in Corinth, they wanted to get a hold of the people's hearts. So first they have to get them to distrust Paul, and then they have to build themselves up, and then they can slip in their false doctrine. And that's the same thing that Absalom did to David, and it's the same thing that the sons of Korah did to Moses, and it's the same thing that Satan did to Eve, and it's the same thing that's going on in many churches today, where people come in and they try to take over by first creating doubt about leadership, second, boosting their own selves within the church, and then third, slipping in false doctrine. And these were all things that are going on in the church of Corinth. Now, Paul is going to address that in verses 12 through 24. But this morning, we're going to take a moment out of our regular teaching, and we're going to look at an interesting topic that I think is important for us to understand before we can move on in our series. And that is the testimony of our conscience. And I want you to look here at verse 12. He says, for our boasting is this, talking about him and the other men who worked with him, Paul and Timothy, Timothy and Titus and others who he had sent to the Corinthian church. He says, our boasting is this. What we take pride in, what we can say for certain is very important and that God is doing and we can actually own it, he says, is the testimony of our conscience. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but of the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. So before we go on, and next week we'll continue on, and we'll look at verses 12 to 24, but today we're going to look at this idea of the testimony of our conscience. Our conscience is something that I think that we need to understand, and it's something that the world is trying to destroy. And so we need to look at this before we can move on. Now, the conscience is a warning system that has been placed in us by God, and it was attached to the very framework of our soul. The conscience is not just a physical reaction to things. It's not something that you can fix with drugs. It's not something that you can fix with medication. It's not something you should try to fix with those things. However, that's exactly what some people do. Some people, when they're living in sin, are anxious and they are frustrated and their conscience bothers them, and so they go to a psychiatrist and they recommend drugs and pharmaceuticals to remove that anxiety created by their conscience so that they won't feel bad about their sinful lifestyle. And there are other ways we're going to get into in a little bit about how people try to sear or cauterize their conscience so they don't have to feel bad about their actions and their sinful nature. And if we're not careful, we can sear ourselves that we won't be able to feel and basically check ourselves against God's will and understand what's going on. And so, like physical pain warns you of damage to your body. Okay? So when you hurt yourself, you will feel pain. We were talking about my hands the other day. My hands are completely covered with scars. And they are self-inflicted to the extent that I was clumsy and I hurt myself while working. How many of you ever hurt yourself while working? Well, for me, my daughters were looking at my knuckles, and all of my knuckles have calluses on them. And all of my hands, I have big scars everywhere on on all of my hands. And we were going through some of them, and here I put a screwdriver through the webbing of my hand here all the way through. You can see it on both sides, entry and exit wounds there. And I cut the knuckle off of this finger twice. I cut the entire tip off of this finger. I went all the way down into the muscle here on this one. I've got so many cuts all over my hands. And working for years in construction and metallurgy and all kinds of things, for years I was doing mechanic work and all kinds of stuff. And you end up hurting yourself over time. It's part of the job. And for me, it was always a sign of I was a hard worker. And I got my hands dirty, and it made me feel like I was doing something worthwhile. Now, I also love to do things like coding on computers, and I love to do computer work. And you don't get scars unless you count the carpal tunnel. You don't get scars doing that. But whenever you hurt yourself, you know, when I was thinking about how many times I've hurt myself over the years just working and trying to work, when you hurt yourself, something immediately happens. You feel the sensation of pain. And no matter how dangerous the situation is, that pain is an instantaneous in-your-face statement from your body to your brain saying, stop. So when your kids touch the hot oven, they get instantaneous pain, and they realize, stop. And what is your reaction? You jerk your hand back. And then you have to deal with that pain in such a way that you are going to baby your injury. I remember I was up on a tower and I broke all three of these fingers at the same time with a hammer. And I was 80 feet up in the air on a tower in the rain. And I had to climb down with only these two fingers on this hand and my other 2 feet. And there was no ladder. And so I had to kind of jungle gym my way down the tower in order to take care of my fingers. And it was hard. Why? Because I couldn't grip with my fingers. They hurt. And so I wouldn't dare bend them. I wouldn't bang them on anything. I was protecting them all on my way down. And when you hurt yourself, maybe you walk with a limp after you sprain your ankle because you're not putting as much weight on it. We have a tendency to use that pain to direct our actions afterwards to ensure that we don't cause further damage. That's what pain is all about. While the thing is healing, we need to keep it safe. And how do we know that it's still healing? Because there's still pain there. We know there's still damage because there's still pain. So pain is something that God introduced into our bodies to teach us that there's something wrong. Now, not all pain is perfect and is good. Sometimes people get chronic pain. Sometimes you get phantom pain. Sometimes you have to push through your pain because your pain will hinder you from getting something accomplished that would otherwise, you could die. For example, if you're in the middle of a burning forest and you sprain your ankle, I don't care if it hurts, run out, because you'd rather hurt your ankle more than die in the burning flames of the forest. You have to sometimes overcome your pain so that you can work through something in order to stay alive or to save a life. Sometimes soldiers are very, very much known for this. They get shot, but they keep fighting because they have to work through the pain in order to save their brothers in arms or whatnot. And so pain is not always perfect, but it is a good indicator, but it cannot be taken on its own. Pain is an indicator that must be used with other things to know when something is wrong or right and to know how much wrong or right it is. Well, your conscience is the same way. Your conscience is a spiritual indicator towards spiritual damage in your spiritual life. It's like the pain for your soul. Your conscience tells you when you're doing something right or wrong, and it helps you to understand what's going on in your life. Now, the problem is your conscience isn't always perfect, and we're going to get to this in a minute, but your conscience reacts to the proximity of sin in your life, and it is the warning system that God has installed in your soul in order to help you make a change before it suffers the terrible consequences of sin. How many of you remember the first time that you snuck out of the house? Anybody remember that? How many of you remember the butterflies and that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach when you did it? That's your conscience saying you're doing something dumb and you need to stop before you suffer the consequences of your sin. Namely, your parents catching you, right? And that is what it's for, to teach you not to not get caught, but to teach you not to do the underlying thing that's causing this discomfort. Now, there is a culture war today against your conscience. In Western culture specifically, but across the world, there is a culture war against your conscience. And Paul said, I have the testimony of my conscience. I know in myself, my conscience declares it. It testifies in me that I have done nothing wrong, but I have lived properly before you. Now, Paul was able to use his conscience to make sure that he was doing what was right. He didn't need someone else to tell him he was doing something right. The Lord, through his word, and then Paul, through his conscience, was able to confirm this. But in the world today, they're trying to cauterize, destroy, or even remove your conscience towards sin so that you don't feel bad about your sin. And today's culture is aggressively trying to silence our culture, our conscience. People have been taught to ignore any and all guilt and guilty feelings that your conscience produces, viewing them as harmful to your self-esteem. And that's the big key word, isn't it? Self-esteem. Your conscience flies directly in the face of your self-esteem. Your conscience is telling you that you are doing something wrong. It is detrimental to your self-esteem. Your conscience is saying that you are wrong. And we don't like to hear that we're wrong. Now today, people have been taught that their problems stem not from your sin, but from external factors that are beyond your control. It's not your fault you were raised this way. Or the funniest one is, it's not your fault you were born this way, right? That's the big fight right now in sociology is it nature, meaning you were born this way, or is it nurture? It's your parents' fault they raised you this way. And you hear about this in the culture wars that are going on today. You hear about people who are saying that boys choose to be boys because they're indoctrinated that way by their parents. And girls only choose to be girls because they're indoctrinated that way by their parents. And you know what? I was worried about my son because I have 5 daughters and then 1 son. And I really was worried when my son was born last. I don't want to have a little girly boy. I said that. I wanted to be careful because, you know, when you're being raised with 5 girls and all the girls are playing with tea sets and they have their dolls, and I was worried about it. And I realized very quickly, no, he's a boy. He is a boy, and he's a boy of boys. He is nothing like my daughters. And it's not because I'm raising him any different or that I'm raising my daughters any different. It's because boys are naturally boys and girls are naturally girls, and boys like to beat things with sticks and they like to, you know, do all this other stuff. And girls like to do other things. Now, sometimes girls like to beat things with sticks. But the idea here is that I don't have to raise him to be a boy. He is naturally a boy. And he's not a boy because of some sociological experiment or because he was made to be a boy by me. No, I can't make him a boy. I can only make him into a man. Through teaching him and raising him right. I can't make my daughters girls. I can only hope that me and my wife are successful in making them good young women. You see, that is something that I have influence over. But who he is and what he is? No, he was created that way by God. Now, he was born, and all of my kids are great kids. But what we have to understand is that the world wants to say, well, you are this way because you were born that way. No, that's not true. The one side of the coin, they're saying, look, you're this way because you were made this way by your parents. You were made this way by the patriarchal society that we live in. And this is all garbage propaganda that they're serving you to try to get you to lose sight of what God has set up and established. And so they can destroy morality, so that they can destroy ethics, and sear your conscience against God's design. If they can convince you that society has made you bad, then you're not at fault and you shouldn't feel guilty about your sin. Or if they can convince you that you were born into this sinful lifestyle, then it's not your fault, and they can convince you not to listen to your conscience. So, with many, many sins today, we have removed culpability. We have removed the personal ownership and guilt of sin. And we have put that on society, on genetics, on parents, and environmental factors instead of on our own choices. And it's not nature and it's not nurture. The Bible says it's neither. Because the Bible says in James chapter 1 that each one is drawn away from what? God's standard, God's morality and ethics, God's standard and the way he created us. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Your desires draw you away from God's standard. Young boys going through puberty look at young ladies and they have a desire, a sexual desire towards them. That in itself is not bad, but when they want to pursue their sexual desire outside of God's planned framework and ethics and morality of courtship and getting to know one another and then getting married and then pursuing the sexual relationship, instead of doing it that way, when they pursue getting together, hooking up, having sex outside of marriage, that is where sin entails, because they pursued a desire that God created and gave them outside of the moral framework that God established for that desire. Just in the same way, if you eat and eat and eat outside of a good planned diet, what happens to you? You know what happens to you, don't you? You get fat. How many of you know that if you have a diet and you stick to it, you do better, right? We all understand this concept. And it's the same thing in sin. We're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. The only person guilty of sin in my life is me. I can't blame my kids. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame my friends. I can't blame my parents. I cannot blame the society that I live in. I can't blame my boss, even though sometimes I might like to. I can only blame myself. And that's why David, after he had killed a man, Uriah, and he had done all these wicked things, he came and he said to the Lord, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. God, I recognize that it was me. It wasn't my parents who sent me out and threw me to the wolves, literally, to raise sheep by myself as a little boy. It wasn't my brothers who abused me verbally and possibly physically and didn't treat me as a brother. It wasn't King Saul who stole my wife away from me and tried to murder me. And it wasn't the Philistines who tried to attack me. And it wasn't anybody else who did this. It was me. It was my fault. I sinned against you. David recognized that. He understood, God, I didn't live up to your standards. And folks, we have to understand that the world is trying to teach you to ignore God's standards so you can follow your own desires. They want to remove any restrictions on your desires to ensure that you are a permanent slave to sin. And that's exactly what it does. It's just like the credit card companies. They want to ensure that you will never pay off your credit card, but that you will stay in debt for the rest of your life. Why? Because as long as you're in debt, they're making money hand over fist on your interest rates, aren't they? And if you can barely make the minimum payment, that's all they care about. They want to keep you enslaved to sin for the rest of your life. And the world is the same way with your spiritual sin. They want you to feel comfortable and pursue your own desires. This is the same thing credit cards do. But they want you to pursue things that you don't need but desperately want. What do you charge on a credit card most of the time? Stuff you don't need but you want. Okay? Do you need to go to McDonald's? Absolutely not. No one needs to go to McDonald's. I'm not saying it's wrong. I went there this morning. They have great iced coffee. I did. And when I wake up in the morning on Sundays, then I got up really early this morning, and when we left the house, I'm like, I want an iced coffee, and it's only $2 to get an iced coffee there. I like their iced coffee. It's the only thing I like at McDonald's, because it's just black coffee over ice. Put it in a cup, give me a straw. They can't mess that up. Well, they can, but you don't need to go to McDonald's. You don't need to eat out. You can eat at home. Oh, but I'm so tired when I get home, I don't want it. Let's just admit, you don't have to eat out. You don't have to get most of the stuff you get on your credit card. You do it because you want to. Now, someone once said, well, Pastor, I had to use my credit card because I couldn't afford, you know, to pay my rent, so I had to put it on my credit card. I said, so what did you pay cash for that made you not be able to afford your rent? Oh, we ate out, and we, you know, so it's one half dozen of the other. But in the end, if they can keep you charging on your card and just being able to make the minimum payments, pursuing your desires instead of really your needs, what happens? Well, they're going to own you for the rest of your life. And in the same way, if the world can keep you pursuing your desires rather than what is appropriate and right, established by God with his standards, as we see in the Bible, then they will own you for the rest of your life. And that's what Satan wants. He wants to own you. So the world needs to sear your conscience. And sin and guilt in the world today are viewed as psychological issues. Think about this. Sin and guilt today is viewed by modern society as psychological issues, not moral and spiritual issues. So when people get depressed and people get anxious over their sin, over their conscience, they go to a psychologist and they take medications to quiet their conscience so that they don't have to feel bad about their sin. What is the net result of this action? They continue to sin even more. Sin abounds more because now there's no one in their mind telling them to stop. There's no discomfort. Some people have said, I wish I never felt pain. How many of you ever thought that? Man, I wish I didn't have to feel pain. But that would be the worst thing that could ever happen to you in your life, because I have met people who cannot feel their limbs. I have patients at the nursing home. They cannot feel their toes. And you know what happens when they're being wheeled around in their wheelchair? Their foot drops. They break their toe. No one notices. And then they have to get their foot amputated because it got septic shock because no one noticed the broken toe. If you don't feel pain, you cannot care for that which is broken. You'll never even know that it was broken. Which is why we need pain, and we need our conscience. We need it. So people imagine that their feelings and their guilt are erroneous and harmful attacks on their self-esteem. But you cannot reject the voice of your conscience safely. And if you do so, then you face spiritual ruin. So there's two things I want to look at about your conscience. The first one is, let's define your conscience. So write that on the first line of your outline. Let's define the conscience. And then we're going to look at how we can strengthen, yes, I said that right, strengthen your conscience. We want to have a strong and appropriately focused conscience if we're going to be successful in Christ. But first, let's talk about what it is. Now, the common modern definition is of a conscience, and this is according to the dictionary, the quality of human consciousness that allows one to be aware of moral and immoral categories of thought and behavior. That's what the world calls your conscience. Basically, it's your moral identity. Okay? It's this idea that you can be aware of moral and immoral things in your life. Now, there are, in the Bible, two dueling and somewhat different ideas behind your conscience. And the Hebrew and Semitic way of looking, so the Old Testament way of looking at your conscience, is different than the New Testament, also called the Hellenistic way. The word Hellen in Greek means Greek. You know, like we're an American. We have a word for American. It's called American. The word to being a Greek person in Greek, is Hellen. So Hellenistic is the Greek way. And remember, it was Alexander the Great who conquered the known world and instituted Greek culture. Then the Romans conquered that, and they instituted Roman law. And so between the two, we got universal culture and then universal governance. And that's the two things that affected the New Testament the most were Alexander the Great and conquering the known world with culture, and then you have the Romans conquering the known world with the law. And so we have to understand that the Hebrew had, in Hebrew, there's no word for the word conscience in English. They don't have a word for it. And there's a, I think the reason for this is because Hebrew writers, they lack this perspective that your moral awareness is an autonomous psychological category. See, to them, moral awareness is a willingness to obey the commands of God. Your morality was based on your willingness to obey God. And so for them, there wasn't a thing called the conscience necessarily in the Old Testament. What they saw was that people had to choose a moral identity by finding its meaning in relation to the Lord. So your moral identity, you would find that by understanding God's commands within your community of faith, and that would establish your morality, okay, and your moral meaning. And if you felt guilty because you weren't following God's law, they just called that guilt, not a conscience. So there was no word for this. And there's a lot of Bible verses that talk about this, but it really wasn't about individual self-reflection and introspection. It wasn't about you thinking about yourself. It was about your spirit being guilty before God. So they thought that it was God's spirit imposing on your spirit guilt because of not following his standards, which is a very good way to look at it. You feel guilty because you're not following God's standards, but that doesn't translate outside of the Hebrew nation. Why? Well, how many of you before you became a Christian felt guilty? How many of you had a conscience before you received Christ? Of course you did. So we want to expound on this a little bit and understand that your conscience isn't directly tied, it is in some way, shape, or form tied to God's law, but it's not tied to your understanding of God's law. You don't have to understand that God said not to murder to know that murder is wrong. You don't have to understand that God said not to steal to understand that stealing is wrong. Because how many of you, even before you received Christ, would have been upset if someone stole from you? Sure you would have. And that's how you knew stealing was wrong. How many of you would have been upset if somebody punched you in the nose? Sure you would have. And that's why you knew punching someone in the nose was wrong. You had a definite understanding of at least some of the basic principles of God's standards even before you received Christ. So you have to take into consideration, what does this mean? Now, if you've ever read the Apocrypha, and I'm not suggesting that you do, there's a bunch of books that some of the, especially Catholic Bibles and other Bibles, will include in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're called the Apocrypha. And they also add in a bunch of stuff into the Old Testament, like Bel and the Dragon is a few chapters attached to the book of Daniel. And there's a bunch of other stuff. Most of it is just acute garbage. And the reason it came about was because when Alexander the Great conquered the world, he set up a library, and the Greeks were desperately trying to amass as much information as they could from every culture that they conquered. And so what they did was they sent to Israel saying, "We want a copy of all of your religious writings." But the Jews weren't stupid. They had been invaded before. And so they said, "We're not sending you our writings to be copied in Alexandria. That's just not going to happen." So they made copies of their works, and they sent copies with 72 translators down to Alexandria to translate the known word, which was the Old Testament, into Greek. So that way Greeks would have a copy of the Jewish or the Semitic understandings and the writings. And so they copied the Old Testament, took them a number of years to accomplish, and that is called the Septuagint, which means the 70, because they sent 72 people to translate. They rounded. And so they had this copy of the Bible called the Septuagint there in Greece, in Alexandria, and the Greeks had it, and they're like, "This is amazing. Give us more." Well, they copied the most holy thing that they had, which was God's actual word. So now what do you give them? So they started giving them just whatever writings that they had. They started copying these things down, translating them from Hebrew to Greek, And so you get the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was a bunch of additional writings. Some of it was commentaries from different rabbis at the time. Some of it was different things that they came up. Some of it was stuff that they wrote then and there. And then some of it came afterwards. But they're just additional writings. They had nothing to do with the Bible. However, some people wanted to start adding them back into the word, calling them the gospel. Now, some of the Apocrypha came about because during 495 on, after Leo the Ninth became the first real pope, the barbarians from what is now modern-day Germany and France had invaded Italy, and Leo the Ninth told the barbarians, if you make me pope, if you make me the leader, religious leader over this entire place, I will make sure we all follow you. And that's how the first pope came about. The barbarians left him in charge of Italy after destroying the Romans, and we got the papacy. And during that time, they needed to strengthen their control over the people as not just a religious organization, but as a government organization. So they started adding things into God's word. They needed to add stuff to kind of solidify their power. Like, the guy who's in charge cannot ever be wrong. It's called infallibility, the infallibility of the papacy, where the pope can never say anything in his official rules as being wrong. There were others that they came up with that they started including there. And how do you include stuff in the Bible that the Bible doesn't say? Well, it's real easy. Add books to the Bible. Oh, look, we found a book, and we certify this as being part of God's original word. So we're just going to add it in the middle somewhere. And they started adding books. And so some of the Apocrypha is that. And so I don't recommend that you just go out and start reading it. There are a couple of the things that they added in the Apocrypha, though, were the book of Maccabees. The first book of Maccabees is a book of history. It's a secular book, any more than your kids' history studies are a secular book, right? But that doesn't mean that it's bad to read. It just means that it wasn't godly inspired. First Maccabees is a wonderful book if you want to learn the history in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a lot there in First Maccabees. It is not the gospel. You shouldn't think of it as the Bible. It is simply a historical telling of what happened to Israel from a slanted perspective, their perspective. It wasn't from a third party. It was done by them, so of course, they're always right. But if you read First Maccabees, there's a lot of information in there. However, in some of the writings, we can at least use those books to understand how they thought of different Greek terms. For example, a lot of times Bible commentators, when they want to understand Greek, will go back to Aristotle and other Greek philosophers to see how they used words to understand what they truly mean in the context of culture so they can understand how to interpret them in the Bible. And in one of the books called Wisdom, in chapter 17, verse 11, it gives us this idea of understanding conscience because it reverts to an evil moral conscience. That's what it calls it. And so sometime in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of when Jesus came about, their understanding of your conscience changed. It went from being something that was explicitly God speaking against you because you failed to follow his moral law to being something that meant your moral identity and what your choice and that you are aware of, your evil moral context. And so it implies that this Greek or Hellenistic way of looking at man became more autonomous in their view than they were in Hebrew. In the Hebrew culture, man was directly tied to God at all times. And you can see that in passages like when the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And other passages where they really understood that we needed to be connected to God to function. But here, it kind of implies an autonomous or individual nature of the human moral decision-making process. So where in the Old Testament, your morality and your decisions are responses to God's will and God's word, starting in between the two Testaments and into the New Testament, it was your autonomous bad moral decisions that resulted in bad moral character. So we separated man from God at that time in Western thinking. Western thinking is saying instead of your conscience is a sour feeling based on your rejection of God, now Hellenistic thinking says your conscience is self-introspection. It's where you realize that you've done something wrong. Now, both are true. And this is important. Both are true. When you reject God's standard, you feel bad about it because of the prodding of the Holy Spirit, right? As a Christian, when you go to do something wrong, the Holy Spirit pokes you. And he tells you that you're doing something wrong. God calls this kicking against the goads when you don't want to listen. That's what he told Paul. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I'm doing this great work and you want to destroy it. What's the matter with you? And we do that sometimes too. We want to sin. And because we want to sin, we don't want to hear about this morality garbage. And we don't want to hear about this ethics stuff. And we don't want to hear about God's will or his word in that situation. Maybe you've experienced this. You're trying to share with somebody at church, hey, you shouldn't be having an affair. You need to cut that out. You're a Christian now. You have to live differently. Or you've told them, hey, you need to stop cussing and carrying on. Or you've told them, hey, you need to stop taking drugs. You're a Christian now. This needs to stop. Christians don't do this because God's standard is higher than the worldly standard. The world may go out and smoke pot all day, but you can't do that because you're a Christian. And the world may do all of this other garbage, and they may murder their children, and they may do all of this other stuff, but you can't because you're a Christian now. The world may be homosexual or all these other things, but you can't because you're a Christian now, and God's standard doesn't allow that type of behavior. And maybe as you were explaining this to them, you say, hey, you know, I don't want to hear that judgment, man. I'm not here for judgment. I'm just here for, like, you know, the free coffee after service or something. I don't know. And the problem becomes is that we many times don't want to hear when our lifestyle choices are being attacked by God's word. It's hard to hear, isn't it, that God wants you to change. And he wants you to change your lifestyle. And he wants you to change the way that you live and all of these other things. And so we have to understand that, yes, God will influence your conscience by revealing things to you. Sometimes we don't want to listen. But also, people who don't know God still understand what right and wrong is according to what they have learned over time. Okay? This is important as well. And that's why Paul, when he uses conscience, especially in like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, or chapter 10, verse 30, or verse 20 through 30, he says there that as he's discussing whether Christian believers should eat meat or anything that's offered to idols, Paul uses conscience, this word, this Greek word, conscience, which is synaedesis. He uses this word as practical equivalence to self-imposed duties. So what he's saying is, your conscience is your self-imposed duty, or what you understand to be right and wrong and that you require of yourself because of your understanding of right and wrong. So we see a definite transition into the New Testament where Paul is now saying that, look, as you go about your life, there are going to be things that you believe are good and there are going to be things that you believe are bad, and you need to do the good ones and not the bad ones. This goes along with the scripture when the Lord says, if you know to do good and you don't do it, to you it's sin. If you know something that you're supposed to do something that's good and you don't do it, to you it's sin. Where to somebody else who doesn't do it, it's not. I wouldn't expect everyone here to stop and save the life of a choking victim. But how many of you would agree that if you don't know how to save a choking victim, you probably shouldn't touch him? Now, what would you say if a doctor, a trauma surgeon, was having dinner at a restaurant and the person at the table next to him started choking and he just kept eating his steak and didn't do anything to help that guy and that guy died? How many of you would agree that that guy is an evil man who should be punished? Because he knows to do good and he chose not to, it changes. The person at the next table over who wants to help but can't, well, they don't know how to take care of it. They can't do an emergency tracheotomy on the guy to get him breathing again. But the trauma surgeon who was right there does have that ability, and he has that knowledge and information. So he should have done something to save that life, but he didn't because he was too interested in his steak. You see, this is the idea that Paul is getting at. Your conscience is something that you self-impose based on whatever understanding, even if it's limited, Like we said before, you know that getting punched in the nose is bad. Why? Because you don't want to be punched in the nose. Therefore, you have some, even a modicum of understanding of what it means to what? To do good or to do evil. That's what we were gifted at the fall of man. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Each and every one of us have intrinsically instilled in our spirit a knowledge of good and evil. And if you've ever had a baby, and you tell them no, they can't even talk yet, but they can walk around, and you tell them no, and they look at you, and they smirk, and they do it anyway. And they know what they're doing is wrong a lot of the time. How many of you had kids, and you saw that before? Okay, some of you had kids, and you understand that they know what they're doing is wrong, but they do it anyway. They have been instilled with this understanding of good and evil, some more than others. But the idea is, it's a Christian self-aware moral perspective is the idea here. Now, the relation of this moral self-awareness, your consciousness, to the resurrected Christ is a very important thing. It's an identification that has far-reaching implications for all Western culture. It's one of the great things that sets us apart from other cultures and other philosophies around the world. You see, in Western thought, in Hellenistic thought, the conscience is the soul reflecting in on itself. So it's your soul thinking about itself and feeling bad about what you're doing or what you're about to do. It is your soul kind of checking up on itself. And this is this idea, this Greek word, pseudonesis, conscience, and the English word conscience, they have a very, very important aspect of knowing oneself. Now that term, know thyself. Have you heard that before? It was written on one of the Greek gods' temples, but it was used quite often by Socrates and Pausanias. But it dates all the way back to ancient Egypt. Know thyself, that term. And it was this idea of being aware of yourself. Now, let's be clear. Being self-aware can be dangerous. And I'm not just talking about Terminator and Skynet. Being self-aware, being aware of yourself, can be actually dangerous and even deadly if you're not careful. Why? Because we are terribly flawed human beings. So you have to be aware of yourself with perspective. Because if you don't have perspective, being aware of yourself can be detrimental. What do I mean? Well, think about it. If in knowing ourselves, we decide that we're just a certain way. You know, I'm just that way and I'm unchangeable. We might just decide to live our lives in sin and never attempt to change and sear our conscience in the process towards that area of our lives. You know, I'm just a drunk. I have to learn how to deal with it. I have to learn to accept myself. That's just who I am. That's an inappropriate understanding of yourself. It doesn't have perspective. What perspective is it lacking? The biblical standard. If you don't have that biblical standard of saying, look, God didn't design us this way and you're doing something wrong, then knowing yourself isn't going to be enough. It'll lead to difficulty later in abandoning your sinful behavior. Now, if we only know ourselves through the lens of society, well, then we would never be as bad as we really are. We're not going to have a realistic understanding of who we are, especially if our society is an immoral and ungodly society. Before, it wasn't as bad because everyone believed in God and everybody understood that God existed and everyone read the Bible at school. So you had a society that was decent and moral for the most part. So if you looked at yourself through that lens of society, then you had a decent understanding of who you were. But nowadays, society says, well, they don't know who they are until the day comes and they decide what they want to identify with. Either as a boy or as a girl or whatever. We were driving the other day and we saw this big truck, this big lifted truck that I identify as a Prius. I just thought that was hilarious. It didn't change that it was a big truck or that it took up three lanes on the freeway. But he identified as a Prius. See, the problem is many people have been convicted by their moral excellency in the face of societal wickedness and degradation. You have to understand, you can't just use society as your ruler. You have to use something else that's outside of society that's perfect. So knowing yourself just in the light of society. Well, and if you've ever been to out evangelizing, and you say, hey, you know what, you're a sinner.
Well, I never killed anybody.
You ever heard that before? Because they're comparing themselves, their moral standard, to society rather than to God. And if you do that, well, then you can look pretty good to yourself, can't you? Once again, you're searing your conscience. You can't use society as a ruler. And if we only know ourselves in sin and despair, and if we only know the bad parts of ourselves, even we may despair even of life and decide that it's, you know what, let's end it. It's all over. Let's just end this because there's no point. In this sense, your conscience is overactive. It's overfunctioning. And you're condemning and you're accusing yourself over small errors. And these are things that are forgiven actions and normal human failures. And what will happen is you will condemn yourself so much, this constant self-criticism and self-reproach is going to rob you of joy, and it's going to rob you of that sense of growth towards Christ. And the result is often a performance-based Christianity, where you start to try to do things, and you're focusing on actions and not God's grace. You're focusing on what you need to do to feel better instead of what God has already done for you to make you better. And so as you're not looking at this from the right perspective, you're trying to find acceptance through works instead of grace. And performance-based Christianity is what produces legalism and, well, so much defeat for all Christians, because legalism never got anyone anywhere. So if I'm not performing the way I think I should, the way my pastor thinks I should, the way my friends think I should, the way my spouse thinks I should, well, if you have that kind of mindset, then you're going to try to do performance-based. Well, if I'm just, you know, how many wives have done this? They don't feel like their husband loves them. So if I just wear a little bit more makeup, or if I just do a little bit more around the house, he'll love me more. How many kids, when they're trying to define their identity through their parents, say, if I just get better grades or if I just earn more money, my parents will love me? How many people, they start defining themselves by other standards instead of God's? Remember, perspective is the key to a proper conscience. Perspective will give you the understanding of who you are in Christ and not who you are by yourself or in society or in a family or anywhere else. That's the perspective you need. You definitely should throw away what society thinks of you. You should never think about what their rules and regulations are, because they don't matter. My kids play all the time, and they make rules all the time. But when I come home, it's my rules, because those are the real rules. The little make-believe things that they're playing when they're playing house and all that other stuff, no, that doesn't count when I come home. When I come home, it's my rules. Why? Because mine are real, and mine are punishable. Theirs are not. Daddy, you didn't open the imaginary front door when you walked into our imaginary house. Yeah, but if you leave the real front door open and I got the air conditioner on, there are going to be problems. It's hot outside and I'm not paying to cool the entire world, just my house. Think about that for a minute, though, because so many times society, they have their own little rules and their fake rules and they don't apply to anything, and yet so many Christians try to live up to the standards of society rather than to the standards of God. And they'll impose such garbage on you in society that God would never ask you to do, and yet they will throw away the weight of God's design to try to tell you that you're okay the way you are. You need to be careful. See, the danger is when we fail to see ourselves in a godly light, then our conscience is going to justify or condemn us in an inappropriate way, and then it's going to lead to pride or folly, and it will never end up good for us. So we need to be careful. But there's also something else about your conscience. If you're going to listen to your conscience, you have to know something else. You can have a broken conscience. You can break your conscience. According to Romans chapter 2, verse 14, even those who don't have God's law have an innate moral sense of right and wrong. And it says there, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, so they don't have God's law, but by their very nature, they don't murder because they know it's wrong. They don't adulter because they know it's wrong. They don't steal because they know it's wrong. They don't punch people in the nose because they know it's wrong. That's why when you say, how many of you have ever known a non-Christian who's a good moral person, who's a decent human being, but they're not a Christian? Yeah, they exist all over the place. Just because you're not a Christian doesn't mean you're a demonically possessed evil person who's going around looking to steal the souls of lost children. Think about it. But sometimes we have that perspective in Christ. Just because someone is moral or ethical doesn't mean they are Christian. Just because you are moral or ethical doesn't mean that you belong to Jesus. And so he says there, when the Gentiles, who don't have our godly law, by their very nature, because they have this understanding of right and wrong, do the things that are already written in God's law, even though they don't have God's law, they are a law to themselves. Their conscience becomes the law, the rule of law in their lives. And even non-Christian societies have at least basic standards of right and wrong. At least most of them do. The conscience either affirms right behavior or it condemns sinful behavior, and that's very true. The conscience, however, is not infallible. It's not the voice of God, and it's not moral law. Just like sometimes you have to overcome your physical pain to save a life or to produce something that would otherwise be impossible, right? Just like in that same way, if you get bit by a shark in the ocean, you need to swim to shore, even though it hurts. You can't just wait there, because if you wait there, you're going to die. Or he's going to eat you. He's going to finish the job. You've got to deal with your pain, get to shore, and hopefully get to a hospital. And if you sprain your ankle as you're running away from a forest fire, you've got to work through that pain. You've got to overcome it. Even though that pain is there, you've got to overcome it. On the same side of things, sometimes people feel guilty for things that they shouldn't because they feel guilty for things that God has already forgiven, and they haven't allowed themselves to move on from those things. And if they're not careful, they're going to stifle their growth in Christ because they've not allowed themselves to be forgiven. And so sometimes your conscience can be broken. And it's not to be equated with the voice of God or moral law. It's a human faculty which judges our actions based on our highest standards that we can perceive, which means you are going to have a conscience based on your understanding of who God is and his standard. If you don't know God, then your conscience is going to be based on whatever high standard that has been set for you, either through society or family or other things. So think about that for a minute. Your conscience is only as good as the standard that it's set by. And your conscience is only useful if you heed it. These are two important aspects to your conscience that you need to understand. Your conscience does you no good if you don't listen to it. What good is good advice if you don't take it? And it will only work if you get good advice, not okay advice or bad advice. So we can never, you know, human nature is affected by our perception, and it's affected by the standard of action required to function and all this other stuff. But we can never give our conscience the ultimate judgeship of our lives. And we go, oh, well, I feel good about it, so it must be okay. How many of you have ever felt good about sin? Has anybody ever felt good about sin? Really? None of you have ever felt? Are you serious? How many of you have ever cut somebody off on the freeway and said, serves them right? How many lynch mobs have strung somebody up in town thinking they were doing something good, but what they really did was they just murdered somebody? How many times have you justified yourself for flying off at the handle or punching somebody or doing something evil, and you said, you know what, they deserved it, and I was okay in doing it. You justified yourself even though it was wrong for you to do so. See, sometimes we all feel good about our sin. Isn't that right? Sometimes we all feel good. Look at people who steal from others because they don't, well, I need it and they have it. It's okay for me to take it. They feel good about it. Look at Robin Hood, the story of a socialistic thief. Have you ever thought about that? Robin Hood was a socialist and a thief. He was not a hero. Okay? He didn't set up a union or a guild. He didn't give people jobs. He didn't try to change things. No, he just tried to steal from the rich to give to the poor. He's Bernie Sanders. Bernie Sanders is Robin Hood without an arrow. But I want you to think about that. It's the same thing. People feel good about their sins sometimes, don't they? They feel good about what they're doing, even though it's definitely wrong. So you can't use your conscience as your guide. Geppetto was wrong. Okay? Because sometimes your conscience will lie to you. especially when your standards are not always set by God. When your standards are set by the world, by your society, they will tell you that it's okay to sin. It's okay. I've known people whose parents, when they were boyfriend and girlfriend, their parents would say, "You guys should go have sex with each other to make sure you're compatible before you get engaged." Excuse me? And they did, thinking it's okay. Our parents said yes, yes. What is the matter with people? So they would go out and sin, fully okay with what they were doing. Hey, you know, society says we should do this, then we should do this. Folks, your conscience is a useful tool, like pain is a useful tool, but you cannot allow it to be the standard by which you set your life. That has to be God's standard. So even if you feel good about doing something, you have to look at, is God okay with you doing this thing? And if not, then you can't do it anyway, even if you feel like it's not that bad of a deal. So final judgment belongs to God. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5 says this. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I can't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. I don't think I'm sinning. Yet, I'm not justified by this. Even though I don't feel bad about what I'm doing, that's not enough because I can't be justified by my conscience. Even though I don't feel bad about what I've done, it's not enough to say I'm not doing anything wrong. Therefore, but he who judges me is who? The Lord. Now, there's the right perspective in your conscience. You can't just rely on, well, my conscience is clear. You ever heard that one? My conscience is clear. Yeah, but you're still going to prison, buddy. You're still going to go to prison. Clear conscience or not, the judge didn't absolve you of your sins. And even though you feel good about what you did, I'm sure the judge doesn't. And that's why he says, look, I'm not going to use my own conscience as my guide. I have to look at what the Lord has established because he's the one who's going to judge me. Therefore, don't judge anything before the time, but until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. The counsels of the heart, your conscience, which talks to you and reminds you of what you should and shouldn't do. God's going to reveal that when you stand before him and he says, so this is what you did, but your heart told you not to. Oh yeah, forgot about that. Then each one's praise will come from who? From the Lord. So don't allow the society to tell you what's right and wrong. Don't even allow your heart to always be right. You have to trust something outside of you that is perfect and above your feelings and above society and above your nature, and that is God's word, and that is what the Lord has established. That has to be the foundation for who you are and all of your actions. To reject your conscience is spiritual disaster, but to take it as being the only guide that you have to abide by is also spiritual disaster. So the second thing I want to talk about is, how do you strengthen your conscience? How do we have a proper conscience? And you should write that on that second line. We shouldn't just go around rejecting our conscience as we please, but we can modify the standard by which our conscience operates. We can modify the standard so that way we will gain for ourselves greater understanding of the truth. Now, the first thing you have to understand about your conscience, if you are not a Christian here or you're struggling with sin, maybe you're a new Christian here this morning, you need to understand this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says this about your conscience. You get a fresh start when you come to Christ with your conscience. Listen to what he says. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now notice what he says. When you come to Christ and you receive Jesus, God cleanses through the Holy Spirit your conscience. So that kid who is involved in murdering people in genocide in Africa, you know, they recruit these kids when they're little kids, and they get them involved, or these 11 and 12-year-olds who are being recruited into gangs in Chicago, and they're murdering people. When that happens, he says, if they come to Christ, God is going to clear that garbage away, and they're going to have an immediate new standard. They're going to realize, man, everything I've been doing is wrong. Matter of fact, it's important to understand you cannot be a Christian without recognizing that your past works are evil. Because to be a Christian, You have to do a number of things. You coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Being happy doesn't make you a Christian. And reading your Bible or praying doesn't make you a Christian. Serving in church and giving us money doesn't make you a Christian. None of that matters. Because if you don't have Jesus and a relationship with him, it doesn't matter. Now, how do you have a relationship? You recognize God's word is a standard. God's word says you are a sinner. And because you are a sinner, you should go to hell. Not by your standards, not by society's standards, but by God's standards. But God, in order to save you from hell, gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. You accept Jesus' work at the cross for you. You recognize, you confess with your mouth that you are a sinner. You admit that what you have done up until this point in your life was evil, self-centered, and wrong. You accept God's standard to be your new standard and the work of Christ at the cross, the grace of Christ, to cover your sins, and now you have a new life in God. And that process cleanses not just your life from sin, but your conscience from this exceptionalism that you said, I'm not a sinner because I'm better than the standard. By definition, becoming a Christian resets the standard. And if you've never recognized your sin, and if you've never repented from your sin, you cannot be Christian. I don't care how long you've been in the church, and I don't care how many times you've read your Bible, and I don't care how many soup kitchens you worked at, or how much money you've given, you cannot be a Christian until you've accepted responsibility for your sin, and you've given that to Christ so that he can save you from what you've done. So at salvation, God cleanses your conscience from this lifelong accumulation of guilt and shame and self-contempt. He resets the standard, and now you have a new life. The first way to strengthen your conscience is to become a Christian. And that goes for everyone. Now, the second thing that we have to understand is that as we go through this, we have to guard against our conscience becoming defiled. You got a new conscience when you came to Christ. So many times people allow their conscience to be soiled by the world. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So he says what? You need to love from a pure heart and have a good conscience. You need to maintain that good conscience. You can't just, yeah, it was clean once. You know, it's like washing your car. Just the other day I had to wash my car. I hadn't washed it ever. I was having a hard time seeing out the windows. It was bad. Like, you know, every time I go to the gas station, I clean the front window and the back window. But now I couldn't see my rearview mirrors anymore, and that was bad. You know, when you can't see your rearview mirrors because the dust is caked on so thick, you should wash your car. A lot of people that think, you know, hey, it's okay, it's not that dirty, but your heart's the same way. If you're not careful, your conscience gets dirty because of the things in the world, the things that are toying with your heart. That's why he goes on to say in 1 Timothy 1:19, having faith and a good conscience, which some have having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. What does he mean? If you're not careful to maintain a pure conscience, meaning that you maintain God as your standard and you have a healthy understanding of who you are according to God's word, if you fail to do that, if you fail to stay in God's word and judge yourself through God's word and focus on God's word, what will happen? You can suffer shipwreck. And how many Christians have you seen that suffer shipwreck? They fall away because they thought they were okay. They thought they were good enough. They didn't keep God's standard as their standard. And because of that, they failed in their Christian walk. We have to be careful. And then we have to be careful not to help others mess up their conscience. Now, there's five things I want to leave you with today. Five things that you should do to strengthen your conscience. The first one is put God first. Second is to be in the Word. The third is prayer. The fourth is repentance. I'm going to go over these again, don't worry. And the fifth is taking action. Now, the first one is simply put God first. If you put yourself first, you're going to be self-centered. If you put money first, you're going to be materialistic. If you put sex first, you're going to be sensualistic. If you put anything before God, it will sear your conscience. Because in that area of your life, God will not be the standard. Therefore, you're not going to follow God's commandments, and you're not going to think that what you're doing is wrong. That's where we start to get off track. So put God first in every area of your life. Your conscience can only function correctly if God and his will for us is a primary motivation for our lives. Anything else breaks that. The second thing is the word. Be in the word. Since our conscience holds us to the highest perceived standard or the highest known standard, believers need to set that standard to the highest level by reading God's word. You need to be in God's word. You need to read it. You need to make God's word what rules over your life. And there are things in God's word I don't like. And I love God's word. But he tells me to forgive my enemy. And I don't like that. Especially when I'm on the freeway. It's hard. Forgive your enemy. Person driving 35 miles an hour next to the big rig driving 35 miles an hour on the 2-lane highway leading to my house, and I can't get around them. Forgive them. I don't want to forgive them. I don't know if you ever deal with frustrating issues like that, but I do. You see, you have to be careful. If your conscience functions like a skylight, not a lamp. Skylights can only let in whatever light's out there. Your conscience can only allow in the light that you're giving it. So if you're constantly in God's word and God's word is constantly shining in your life, then the skylight of your conscience is going to constantly be reflecting that about who you are and reminding you of who you need to be. But if it's dark outside, that skylight doesn't do you any good. If the only light that you're letting in is the light of the world, they don't have light. Therefore, you're not going to get anywhere with your conscience. It's going to be seared and dark, and it's not going to do you any good. That's why, if you remember, Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy and many places, we need to hold the ministry of the faith with a pure conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. And 1 Peter 3:16, it says, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. And even he said in verse 16, he says here, having a good conscience, keep it. Keep that conscience clear and good and appropriate, and the way you do that is through God's word. Now, the third thing is you need to prayer. You need prayer. Prayer focuses our heart on God. That's why 1 Thessalonians said, how often should you pray? Without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. As much as you're in the word, you need to be in prayer more. Why? Because in the word in the morning and then forgetting about it until the next morning is not enough. If you read God's word in the morning, that's great. But you need to focus on that throughout the day. If you forget about it after you leave your house, it's not going to do you much good. Being constantly in prayer will keep your mind focused on God's word and what his standards are. So as you go throughout your daily life, what will happen? You will follow God's standard. This is a lifelong process, by the way. Next, repent. See, repentance sharpens our conscience. When we become a Christian, our conscience is heightened. And it's being both informed by Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a constant lifelong process. And when we violate that personal, societal, or biblical standard, we experience guilt. And when we experience that guilt, what should be our reaction? Repentance. The conscience's job is to lead us to repentance. So you need to obey or follow through with what your conscience is leading you towards. Meaning, if you know something is wrong, don't do it if you're planning on doing something wrong, right? And number two, if your conscience reminds you that you did something wrong, repent. And not do it. Turn away. Now, if you're, as a believer, your conscience may accuse you of something you've done, which may even be okay to do. I know some Christians don't want to go to church except for on Saturdays. Others don't want to eat pork because they're afraid they're going to break God's laws. And they have this weak conscience. That's what the Bible calls it, weak conscience. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 and Romans 14. But they lack correct theological understanding of God's word, because God said all food is awesome. I have a shirt that says I know God loves me because bacon. He gave us bacon because he loved us that much. He didn't want us to go through life without bacon. So Jesus made it all clean. Last night I was out with some friends and we were having lobster rolls and all this other wonderful stuff. Cheeseburgers. You couldn't have a cheeseburger except for through Jesus. Did you know that? If we were under the Old Testament system, you could not have meat and cheese because of milk. You can't put the meat with the milk. We have cheeseburgers because Jesus loves us. We have bacon cheeseburgers because Jesus loves us. And I want you to understand how much he loved you. He saw into the future. They're going to come up with some awesome stuff in the United States. I don't want to keep them from that. It's clean. But there are Christians out there who think you still can't eat bacon. And I'm sorry for them because they're really missing out. They really are. And there are Christians out there who have other things that God hasn't forbidden to Christians, but they forbid to themselves, and they have a weak conscience. That's what the Bible calls it, a weak conscience. So at that point, a mature believer has to make a decision. Either you press for your freedom in Christ, or because of the undeveloped conscience of the other person, you choose not to exercise that freedom. And it just depends on the situation. Sometimes I teach people so that the theological perspective, but I'm not going to do it if they think that you can't have a cheeseburger or eat bacon. I'm not going to teach them the theological perspective with the bacon double cheeseburger in my hand. I'm going to refrain from my ability until I can teach them true doctrine in Christ. And the weaker people must then be open to the liberating teaching of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is trying to teach you, look, that's not what I did. I've given you bacon. So stop fighting me on this and enjoy it. Lobster rolls. I mean, come on. Who would? Anyway, I don't know why. But finally, taking action on your conscience. For the believer, there's such a thing as a seared conscience. When your conscience is telling you over and over again not to do something and you do it anyway, what happens? You stop listening. You know, over the years in marriage, you can start to get selective hearing where you won't hear your spouse anymore. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, no one wanted to raise their hands on that one. But you ladies tell me about this more than the men do, because I don't think the men were listening. But a lot of times, guys, I get tunnel vision. I don't hear anybody. My kids will be in my office talking to me. I'll be on my computer. They'll come in, have a whole conversation, and I'm on autopilot. Uh-huh, 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 and then they leave. And later on, they tell me of this conversation we had. I had no idea we had a conversation at all. I didn't know that they were even in my office. You got to be careful, because the same thing can happen to your heart. Your conscience is speaking to you, and God is speaking to you, and God is speaking to you, and you just stop listening. I'm not listening, la, 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 and all of a sudden, you can't hear it anymore. You lose that ability. You sear your conscience. You need to act on it. 1 Timothy 4:2 says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You got to be careful that you don't quiet yourself and your conscience. That's why in Hebrews 3:12 it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The goal of the Christian believer is to develop a mature conscience. And the Holy Spirit teaches us what is clearly right and clearly wrong from the end, that the truth would transform us from the inside out. And that's what our goal needs to be. And as we begin to develop those deep-seated convictions in the non-moral areas of our lives, then what happens is that helps to guide us and direct us. The Bible teaches it's wrong to go against your conscience, but it's also clearly wrong to make your conscience the highest standard in your life. Your conscience should just follow God's standard. And I want to encourage you all today, don't be deceived by the world who wants to convince you that everything is not your fault. Don't be deceived by the world who wants to keep you locked up in sin so that they can have power over you.